If you would, turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which come from the book of Nehemiah, and that is in your Old Testament. It's before the Psalter. In its original form, in the Hebrew text, it was, and still is, in the Hebrew order of the canon, in the writings, the Ketuvim, so the Hebrew Bible is divided a little bit differently than ours, and it contains the same books, just divided differently. And that is the Tanakh, the Torah, the instruction, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writing. And this falls in the writings just before Chronicles. In the Septuagint, it is contained in the book of Ezra. It is Ezra 2 or Ezra B, depending if you're looking at the Septuagint. But in its original context, it was considered part of the book of Ezra. And you remember your biblical history, you would remember that this is Judah coming back into, or Israel coming back into the land. They have been in exile in Babylon, and now they are coming back into the land. And Nehemiah has been sent to look at the city of Jerusalem. It has been destroyed. And he comes up with a plan to build the wall. The way he does that is very ingenious. He plants families between these gaps in the wall. And his thinking is that a family would work better knowing that what they're building is for the protection of themselves and their children. And so, and the wall gets built up, and you can read through it. It is a wonderful, wonderful book of just trusting the Lord and the encouragement that we get in the Lord. And there is this section here that is beautiful in Nehemiah. It is a section that is, in my mind, probably one that ought to be meditated on often by the church. There is something here that just kind of brings us to a place of thinking through things and maybe thinking through things in a way that we had not before. So we are looking at Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and we are looking at verses 1 through 8. And it reads in this way: "And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month." I want to pause there for briefly. That word assembly is translated in the Septuagint as ekklesia, and ekklesia is the word that we translate as church. That gathering, the kahal, the assembly, the church. "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand." I want you to notice the length of time. He, Ezra, just stands up there and he is reading the book of instruction. And I don't want you to miss the fact that the people were the one that asked Ezra to do that. They wanted to hear what God had to say. And I've said this in classes that we have taught here, and I'll say it again. Our Bible is not just one book. It is an anthology. It is a collection of many books over a vast period of time on about 3 continents in 2 primary languages, 1 non-primary language, all saying the same thing, written by about or over 40 authors, all saying the same thing. It is an anthology. And what is so wonderful and marvelous about the Bible is that the Bible is written by a supreme author who is God. When we read our Bibles, we are interacting with the thoughts of God. We are interacting with the thoughts of God. And I think that we take that for granted so often. Yes, it had human authors, not denying that. Yes, they wrote in particular styles, using particular vocabulary, but the superintending author of the Word of God is God. And when we open up those pages, whatever translation you happen to be reading that is faithful to the original writings that we have, the manuscripts, you are interacting with the divine mind. Don't ever lose sight of that. And the people, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were paying attention. They were able to understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabad, Dana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. So Ezra is reading, and these priests, these men, these scribes are next to him. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. I want you to notice the reverence here. As he opened the book, the scrolls, the people stood. That is why part of our tradition, part of our service is that when we get to the main preaching text, we ask to stand. It is an act of reverence. We do it when a woman gets married, right? When the bride comes in, we stand. If the President of the United States were to walk into a building, everybody stands. It's a sign of respect. It is a sign of giving what is due to that individual. And so here, the people all stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sheribiah, Jamin, Achub, Shabethiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kilitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense to that so that the people understood the reading. This is a reference to expository teaching. Expository teaching. Notice they're not giving their feelings on the law. They're not giving their imaginings on the law. They are explaining to the people what it is that Ezra has read, what they are hearing, because the people are there to understand. And understanding is not just an intellectual assent to what you're hearing. When you truly understand something, there is an application to it. You apply. It changes you. If what you are hearing from the Word of God is not in some way working or changing you, then you probably ought to step back and ask yourself, why not? If you find yourself stuck in a habitual sinful practice, you ought to ask yourself, what is the problem? The problem is never with the Word of God. And so they are being taught, and they gave them the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is what we endeavor to do here as elders, and as teachers is to take the Word of God, open it up, and to explain it in such a way that it is understandable to us. But that requires something from the people, and I want you to see what the people are doing. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You cannot be passive in a worship service. You are called to engage in what is being taught. That's your part. And so I wanted us to look at this because I want us to see this idea that is going on here and what is uniting this sermon. And what the main understanding of the where we're headed, what I want you to walk away with at the end of the sermon is this, that God provides His people what is needed for the building up of the body of Christ. God provides His people what is needed for the building up of the body of Christ. And we could further that to say, well, what is the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Ephesians. And we've already read the first part of this last week as part of our Lord's Supper service. And now we'll just pick up here and we will read these verses in Ephesians 4. Verses 11 through 16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice Paul is being very specific here. And what he's saying is that God has provided for His church. He has provided these offices. Some of these offices no longer exist. But the whole point of the ones that still exist and the point of the ones that were existing at that time is for the building up of the body of Christ. And here is the end goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the goal? Well, if you read in Romans 8, the golden chain of redemption, the goal that God the Father clearly states is that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why when people ask me, well, what am I supposed to do? What's my purpose in life? Your purpose in life is to look like Jesus. At the end of the day, now your path in life may be different. Some of us were soldiers, are soldiers. Some of us are business people. Some of us are musicians. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are parents, where we stay at home, we raise our kids. But all of us, if we proclaim the name of Christ, the end state is to look like Jesus. That is your goal in life. And part of that comes through being taught so that you understand the Word of God. And so, as we continue through here, so that we may no longer be children. You see that? Brothers and sisters, there are some of us who don't want to grow up. We just don't. We don't want to grow up in our lives, and so we make childish decisions. We don't want to grow up in our parenting, so we don't parent. We become friends of our kids instead. I've told my kids, you know, I am your dad. I will always be your dad. We will never be buddies. We're not going to be friends. One day you may be changing my diaper, but I will always be your dad. That is the privilege and the responsibility that I have. And you will always be my child. I don't shy away from that responsibility. God didn't give you to me so that I could be your buddy. That's why he gave you friends. He gave me to you so that I could teach you about him and try and shepherd you in the way of life. So that I could pass on my mistakes and say, hey, don't do that because I've been on that road. It doesn't end well. And he gave you to me to sanctify me, to teach me how to nurture and how to protect and how to lead and how to guide. We are not to be children in the faith. We are children of God, but we are to be maturing in the faith. We are to be striving for maturity. And why should we? Well, look at what Paul says. May no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We are not to be deceived by the world. We are not to be allured by the world. We are not to pursue the things of the world that disrupt and lead us into chaotic states. If your life is chaotic, you ought to step back and ask yourself, why? Not that things will be perfect, because things are never perfect. But there should be some stability and there should be some growth and maturity in your life. And then look at what Paul says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Not in some ways, but in every way. What does that mean? In the way you think, in the way we talk, in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our time, in the way we participate in the local body, in the way we participate in our communities, in the way we carry out our duties and responsibilities at work, in the way we talk to the stranger on the way, in the way that we live our lives before our kids, in every single way, we are to grow up into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together and held together by every joint, which is equipped with each part is working, when each part is working properly. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. The growing up in Christ requires work. It requires effort on your part. That effort is given so that we may learn to depend on the Spirit of God growing us and leading us in the faith, so that we may turn away from ourselves in the sense of pursuing what we want and pursuing what God wants, so that we may not be like Adam in the Garden of Eden and say to God, my will be done, but rather that we would be like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, nevertheless, your will be done. You want to know how mature you are as a Christian? Whose will are you seeking to carry out? Ask yourself, in the circumstances you may find yourself, is what I'm doing pleasing to God? I had a conversation with someone a couple weeks ago, and they showed me something, and they said, yeah, I like it, I really like it. But that's not the point. The point is not what you like. The point is what God likes. That's really the question. Is what I'm doing in the moment pleasing to God? And if it's not, then stop. Remember the old 70s thing? They used to show us the commercial with the kid on fire, or the person on fire, and you're running around and they tell you, stop, drop, and roll. Stop, drop, and roll. If you're doing something that is, you know, is not pleasing to God, stop, drop on your knees, and repent. Stop, kneel, and repent. If you would, let's turn to our preaching text, which comes out of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Excuse me, the 14th chapter. I don't know why I have the 12th chapter on my mind. And please stand, and we're only going to be looking at five verses today, and we are going to talk about the significance of those five verses. And so if you're ready, if you're able to, let's read verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to this time where we look at your text, where we walk through your text. And I ask and I pray that by your Spirit, you would open up our minds to understand the text, that we may see clearly what your intent is in this section, and that you would open up our understanding and that you would lead us into application, so that we no longer may be tossed about by every whim of doctrine that the world throws at us, but rather that we may be grounded and rooted in your truth, and that we may bear much fruit for your kingdom. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory, Father, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's start off, first of all, with we're getting ready to go into a section of Scripture that is so controversial, so divisive, and that depending on where you're coming from in the Christian tradition, you may understand it in this way, you may understand it in that way. There are theological arguments that go on right now that people have that can get very heated and passionate at times, the cessational versus the non-cessational arguments. You know, the arguments that this gift exists, that gift doesn't exist, no, these gifts don't exist, yes, they exist, but that's not the point of the letter. Paul is not writing to address that issue. That is our issue. That is an issue of this time. That is not an issue that Paul is addressing. So we need to see what is it that Paul is addressing and why is he addressing it. Now, to be very clear, you can read 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different commentaries and you're going to get different perspectives on this text. Some will say Paul is being sarcastic. I'm cautious about that because you're reading something into the text that may or may not be there. Some will say that Paul is recognizing that there is this language that is spiritual, and so, you know, they will say, see, Paul is talking about that. I would be careful about that as well. Others will say, no, Paul is just talking about human languages. The gambit, he's saying, hey, I wish you all were linguists, polylinguists. But I would be careful about that. I would say that there's something going on at Corinth right now that Paul has addressed beginning in chapter 12 with gifts, and he has fleshed out particularly the way that we are to be living in community in chapter 13. And now he comes back to his argument that he started in chapter 12. Paul is addressing something that has to do with the way they are misthinking. They're not thinking properly. And Paul is bringing them back into the mainstream. And Paul tells us what they are to be doing. So I want us to just look at this right here. There are two commands here. Imperatives are the verb forms that you would see in the Greek. But there are two commands here. And that is pursue love. Right? Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Those are two commands. Pursue love. He just finished the love chapter. And remember that the love, the way Paul describes love, is not the way the world would categorize love. As a matter of fact, the way the world now categorizes love, they have confounded it, confused it, and made it into what would be known in the Greek as eros, a physical, sensual love. That's not the love that Paul is talking about. The love that Paul is talking about is along the line of agape or agapao, the verb, which is this love that is centered around God. It is a love of God that Paul is teaching about in that 13th chapter. And so he's saying to them, I want you to pursue love. I want you to pursue the character of God. I want you to pursue the practice of love, of genuinely loving someone. And so that is the first thing. Diokete. Pursue love. Be zealous for the spiritual gifts. And then he kind of goes here, but rather, and he gives us a purpose or a reason to pursue spiritual gifts in order that you may prophesy. Paul recognizes that not everybody in the church is given the gift of prophecy. He also recognizes that not everybody in the church is given the gift of tongues. I know that that sometimes is contradicted by some of our brothers, and one of the manifestations of being saved is to speak in tongues, but that's not the way that works if you look particularly at that 12th chapter. Not everybody has the gift of tongues, whatever that means in this context. But what everybody does have in the church is the gift of Christ. What makes you a Christian? You have Christ. What makes you a Christian? Your sins have been forgiven. What makes you a Christian? You have no guilt before God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go on and live what we would call the life of antinomianism, doing whatever you want, because that is forbidden. If you truly have Christ, you will not live a life that is contrary to Christ. But you will live a life that is in line with what Christ teaches. So look at this. Pursue love. Be zealous. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially, rather more, that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him. Remember when the people gathered together, they were gathering to hear the word of God and to understand the word of God. When we gather together, we are gathering to hear the word of God and to understand the word of God. And Paul here is saying, hey, you may be speaking in this angelic language, if that's the way we're going to understand this. You may be speaking in a foreign language, if that's the way you want to understand this word. We could take a lot of time with that word and trace it out and go different places. But whatever it is, Paul makes this one salient observation. No one understands. No one understands. You could be speaking in an angelic language. Nobody understands. You could be speaking in a foreign language. Nobody understands. So what he's saying is, to what end? To what end? Why are you doing this? Who are you edifying? Who are you building up? Who's being taught? To what end? No one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. In other things, he's speaking unknown things in the Spirit. And so some will say, that may be a sarcastic tone. I don't know about that. But whatever it is for you. And then notice, Paul goes to, on the other hand, the one who prophesies, the one who is speaking the word of God, the one who is opening up the word of God and revealing the things of God. And I want you to know and remember, please, the canon of the Bible was not yet complete. Paul is writing these letters that later are being recognized as scripture. So today there is no new prophecy. It has all been revealed. There is no new anything from God. The word of God is a sealed canon. It is complete. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. It is done. And so Paul is saying here, but the one who is revealing the mysteries of God, the one who is teaching the mysteries of God, the one who is truly opening up the scroll as Ezra did, builds up the church. Builds up the church. It's collective. Why did God allow me to go to seminary? So that I could have a diploma, so that I could read a couple languages, so that I could be, you know, a little educated? No. The reason God allowed me to go to seminary was so that I could fulfill his purpose, which is to teach the word of God to the people of God, for the glory of God, for the building up of the church of God. To what end? So that we are conformed to the image of Christ. To what end? So that we may be the pillar of truth in the community. So that we may go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not offer the gospel. We are not salesmen. We're not salespeople. We're not, let's make a deal with the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. This is who God is. This is what he has done. This is your condition. This is truth. And you move on. We don't reason anybody into the kingdom of heaven. Now, God may use you, but we don't reason anybody and we don't offer anything. We proclaim the gospel of God. And that is the reason why when we stand behind this pulpit, when we get up behind a podium in a church, that we need to be fearful. Because James tells us, he warns us, not many of you should desire to be teachers because there is a stricter judgment. There is this accountability. There is this sense of you better study. There is the sense of you better pray. There is a sense of you better know your God. And when you get up and you are saying, thus saith the Lord, you are saying a lot. That is why I think a lot of our churches are anemic. They gather, they sing, they worship, but there is an anemia. And the anemia starts from behind the pulpit. When we become pulpiteers, and some of you may know what that word means, some of you may not, but a pulpiteer is someone who can get behind a pulpit and manipulate the whole church to feel this, to go this way, and they are not preaching the Word of God. They are master manipulators. They're so good at it, you don't even realize it. The lights get dim. The voice drops a couple octaves. The sincere looks. The stepping back to draw you in. The opening up to diminish you. It's a show. And they have their reward. We are gathered to speak the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. Not so that we may become Georgia Ticks. For some of you, you don't know what a Georgia Tick is. But a Georgia Tick is a tick that latches onto a dog and gets so fat, just gets big. And I have to admit, I love killing them because they bleed all over the place. Makes me feel good. There's something obscene about a tick and a leech. Just something like, whatever, like a hermit crab out of his shell. Yuck. We're not called to become Georgia Ticks. We are commanded to go out into the byways and the highways. We are commanded to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And for some of us, that's difficult. We think, well, I'm not eloquent of speech. I don't have the gift of gab. And you really need to read what God said to Moses. Who made your mouth? For some of us, I'm very uncomfortable. I understand. Walk. Walk, live it out. There's a lot to living it out. So here Paul talks about this idea, building up the church. We are not to be children. We are to be weaned off the milk. We are to be eating solid food. We are to wrestle with the things that God has given to us to know. We cannot turn around and say, well, I don't need to know that. No, God has given you intellect. God has given you a book. You know what's so funny is that some of us are really good at math. Some of us are really good at abstract concepts. Some of us are really good with our hands. We can figure stuff out. But some of us just say, well, I have all those gifts, but I'm not going to apply it to the Word of God. Why not? Why don't you apply yourself the same way? That is what we are to do. We are to build one another up. We are to build ourselves up. And Paul addresses that issue. And this is really, at the end of the day, this is the issue. Building yourself up versus building the church up. Building yourself up doesn't help the church. Building the church up helps you and the church and the community. That's what Paul is confronting here. He is saying, hey, it's not, to put it in our local expression, I guess, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and it's about the church. We do not think communally. We think individually. If we truly thought communally, we would be so plugged into our local communities. We would be impacting our local elections for Christ. We would be impacting our local school boards for Christ. We would be impacting our local commercial zoning and regulations for Christ. But we don't think like that. Americans are fiercely individualistic. And the problem is that the book is communalistic. All the letters that we interpret as you, me, personally, are really y'all's. He's writing to the church at large. And so even this idea of pursuing love, it is y'all pursue love. You continually seek it out, persecute it, pursue it. And all of you desire spiritual gifts. Especially that you may be able to open up the Word of God and exposit it, expand it on it, teach it. But not only teach it effectively. You know, I was thinking about when we were singing, the sound of grace. I was thinking about that. That was resonating with me. And I thought, how beautiful is that? And then in my mind, in the Rolodex of my mind, some of you don't even know what a Rolodex is. That's an old term, but basically it's kind of like your contacts, but not on your computer. It's on a little wheel, and you spin them around, and you can get to your contacts. So it's a Rolodex. But in my mind, what started playing, what is the sound of grace? What is that? And what I started to hear was crucify him, crucify him. The sound of grace. Let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands. Oh, he was able to save other people. Let him save himself. That was the sound of grace that kept playing in my mind as we're talking about that. What does grace sound like? Well, grace sounds like this. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. How beautiful is that sound of grace that no matter how our voices were lifted up against God, that God said, forgive them, that they know not what they do. You are ignorant. And so then now I tie that into this command that God gives over and over in Scripture. Know me, understand me, know me, understand me. What is eternal life? That you may know God and you may know the one who he sent, Jesus Christ. So this idea of knowledge, this idea of knowing God, of pursuing God. What is godliness? Godliness is pursuing God to know him and to be conformed to him. That is godliness. There is no magic to it. It is you forsaking you and embracing God. That is the sound of grace. And so Paul here is addressing at the church and he's saying, hey, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. The whole goal of this paragraph is in that last phrase, that the church may be built up. So my question to us today is, are we building up the church? Are we building up the church? Ask yourself, are you building up the church? How are you building up the church? Not everybody's called to be a pastor, teacher. But we are all called to be Christians. Not everybody's called to be able to evangelize and to be that dynamic and charismatic person such as Billy Graham. But we are all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And notice that what Paul said in Ephesians, that every part of the body doing what it should be doing so that we can all be built up. What are you doing to build up the body of Christ? How's that working? And it is a question that I ask you, and it is a question that I want to maybe start us off in a way to move in that direction. And I would ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to close here. This is the so what for this session, for our time together. This is where I think it is appropriate for us to begin, and it is appropriate for us to start asking ourselves, how do I go about doing this, and why should I do this? And here's Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And he writes and he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." I would say that that is the first place that we start. We start in earnest prayer. That is the place where we start. We start in earnest prayer, asking that you may, notice the content of the prayer, may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what we ought to be praying for the church. That's what we ought to be praying for Trinity. That's what you ought to be praying for us as elders and teachers. That is what you ought to be praying for your spouse. That is what you ought to be praying. So as to walk, see, notice this knowledge, this wisdom, this understanding has a purpose, and that is so as to walk. We can take that word walk and put to live. So that is so as to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You build up the church by increasing in the knowledge of God. You build up the church by praying for the church. You build up the church by living your faith out. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patient joy. Notice that, endurance and patient joy. This is the long walk. When are you done doing this? When you stand before God. This is the long walk. For some of us, it's maybe not as long as for others. I want you to remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Shema is just, it means hear. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And it's an imperative there. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. The emphasis on one in the Hebrew text. But I want you to notice the process. You shall teach your children, your sons, about God when you get up, when you walk, when you sit, when you are living your life, you are to be teaching about God. It is the long haul. This is the long walk. And this requires patience and endurance. It is not going to be over in a minute. And then notice, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Remember, we read the so what last week in 1 and 2 Peter, and you have been given everything that is necessary for godliness, for piety. God has already given you that. What is it? It is called the Spirit of God who indwells in you. And remember that in the Old Testament, whenever someone touched anything that belonged to God, they died. Well, why did they die? Because they were consecrated wholly unto God. When you are touched by the Spirit of God, when you are indwelled by the Spirit of God, you are set apart totally to God. You are sanctified to God. You are His and He is yours. That is the language of the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. And notice this, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, made you acceptable to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And notice the rationale why we're going to be praying this. Because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Why do we live the Christian life? Why are we seeking to build up the church? Because God commands it. Because it is pleasing to Him. And because we are empowered to do it. And so, Trinity, I will leave us there for today. And I just want you to know that we should be about building up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness. I thank you for this text. I thank you, God, that it is clear that we are not to be children tossed about, that we are to be maturing in you, and that our goal is to look like you, the head of the church, and that we are to be doing this in every aspect of our lives, and that we are to be doing this continually, that we are to be dying to ourselves and living unto God, and that the Spirit of God has made it such that we can do these things. You have commanded, but you have empowered as well. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, I ask and I pray that you would bless us by giving us a hunger and a desire to know you. I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, for your glory, and all of God's people say.